I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1296. In the evenings, we have been focused on a series of cultivating or using your gifts in the church. And this evening, just another installment in that study. We're looking at 1 Peter 4 because of the vocabulary in the New Testament of gifts or gift is the word charisma. And the only other person that ever uses it besides Paul is Peter, and it's used here. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. All the other references are out of Paul. So we'll be looking at verses 7 to 11 of 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Also, in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, where he reminds them, he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing. All right, here's the motivation for conducting your life with gospel fear. Okay, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And then chapter 2, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, you want to follow an outline? There's one printed for you in the bulletin. This portion of Scripture that we read, verses 7 to 11 in chapter 4, is three parts. There's an apostolic assertion in the first part of verse 7. In the middle and in the second place, there's a list of urgent duties. And then the intended purpose concludes at the end of verse 11. I want to begin with, in the light of what Peter has to say, but begin with this illustration. It was almost 80 years ago, or this fall, it will be 80 years ago, when there was a nationwide panic. The Munich conference was taking place in Europe. The Europeans were trying to quell the Nazi party in Germany. And there was a lot of clamoring and military buildup there. There was a tense atmosphere. And so this young man by the name of Orson Welles, 23 years old, had an idea for a radio show. Now, this was the heyday, the golden years of radio. And there were no TVs around. And at night, you would find your favorite programs and the family would gather around. I remember in my grandparents' home, there was this large radio that they would gather around in the evenings. It was about 4 feet tall. I remember as a little boy meddling, of course, and I pulled that radio out from the wall and was so disappointed. I mean, it was 4 feet tall. I expected the electronics to just fall out on the floor. But no, they were about the size of three hymnals. The rest of it was just a big cabinet in which to hold a speaker about that big. But these were the golden days of radio. Orson Welles wanted to update a very popular novel of the day, H.G. Wells' science fiction novel, War of the Worlds. And he wanted to do it as a live enactment on live radio so that you would actually interrupt the programs that were going. And we're sorry to interrupt this program. We have a news flash from, New Jersey. And there was a news flash. It was about 8:12 in the evening. And the first news flash, that there was a scientist with a large telescope had seen some unusual explosions on the planet of Mars. Okay. Back to our regular program. There was another news flash later on that a meteor-shaped object had crashed in New Jersey. Back to our regular broadcast. A third interruption followed that we have an eyewitness reporter on the scene where the meteor landed. And one thing that Orson Welles was wanting to do was use these high-tech sound effects that were cutting edge in the day. And so sure enough, they have this reporter on the scene, and he describes a Martian emerging from a large metallic cylinder. "Good heavens," he declared. "Something's wriggling out of the shadow like a gray snake. Now here's another, and another, and another one. They look like tentacles to me. I can see the thing's body now. It's large, large as a bear. It glistens like wet leather. But that face, ladies and gentlemen, it's indescribable. I can hardly force myself to keep looking at it. It's so awful. The eyes are black. It gleams like a serpent." And he just goes on and on. And this Martian creature uses a heat ray gun to wipe out a couple of thousand spectators and some soldiers that had gathered there. All right. Worldwide panic. The Martians have landed in New Jersey. I don't know about you. I was reared in a church setting that treated the second coming of Jesus much like the Martians landing in New Jersey. And if you could get your charts out and your timetable and your calendars, then you could predict when they were going to land. Then you would save your hysteria for that day. It's amazing to me how Peter connects the dots here. He starts off by telling us, look, the return of Jesus is at hand. Therefore, what do you do? Run for your lives! You know? What are we to do in the light of the nearness of the return of Jesus, according to Peter? Well, let's have a look at it. Notice with me, first of all, the apostolic assertion is a presentation of certainty by Peter the Apostle. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, from a New Testament perspective, the entire period between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming is seen as the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes! We've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus. Look at what Peter said in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when he begins his preaching. And he explains the prophecy of Joel about the last days is being fulfilled now. He says earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verse 20, these are the last days. Okay? Preoccupation, though, with the second coming, particularly by those who have set a date for it, has often led to hysteria, say the least, rather than sober wisdom. And faced with the imminent end of all things, Peter's audience and ourselves must not give way to this end times frenzy. You may remember 6 years ago, there was an article in the Times of London that talked about the hysteria in France. They were concerned about mass suicides taking place on a particular date because an ancient Mayan calendar had predicted the end of the world. You know, we regularly have these date setters. Harold Camping raising his big black King James Version of the Bible. The last one, last prophecy he made was May the 21st, 7 years ago. Oops, missed that one. But perhaps we'll have people like that with us until Jesus really does come back. So there's his apostolic assertion. The end of all things is at hand. Here's the apostle himself giving a presentation of certainty. Now, he follows that with a list of urgent duties. Second part of verse 7 through the first part of verse 11. What would you expect? What are the urgent duties in the light of the imminent return of Jesus? Well, I was reared in a Christian atmosphere that said you'd better go out and evangelize everybody you see out of fear. Out of terror. That's what you do. You get after them. You stick a track in every hand and you stop everyone you come in contact with and you tell them about Jesus because he's going to come any minute. Now, what does Peter do? Yes, we're to evangelize, but how does Peter say we ought to live in the light of the nearness of the return of Jesus? Notice the second part of verse 7. Therefore, he's grounding this list of duties with an awareness of the impending end of all things and the return of Christ. Therefore, he says, how do we face the end of all things? Do we do it with fear? Or do we do it with love? To love the one who's coming back. I ran across a statement by an old Scotsman, Thomas Erskine, who said, "We cannot be frightened into love." Remember how John says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear kind of thing? Well, reverse that. Do you think you'll be driven to love by fear? No. I won't. I doubt that you will either. We cannot be frightened into love. The return of Christ is not a frightening prospect for the child of God. The one who has loved us before the foundation of the world, before the stars were ever made, before the universe was spoken into being. That God loved us. Knew our names, had ordained our years. And in the outworking of his plan, called us to himself. How could we be terrified of his coming back? Notice in the urgent duties, he begins with personal life and then broadens it to a community life. Under personal life, he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Notice he says, be sober-minded. The idea to be free from intoxicants. Not necessarily those literally, but the things about this world that will intoxicate us. That the world has an inebriating quality about it. So that we seem to lose our good sense about what's important, what's valuable. Where am I to spend my time? How am I to spend my time in the years, ever how long I have on the earth? This world puts us out of touch with the reality of spiritual things. We're to be sober-minded. We're also to be self-controlled. It's interesting. That same word is used of the effect of an exorcism by Jesus in the Gospels on the Gadarene demonic. And when the townspeople came out, they found the man, how? Clothed and in his right mind. That's the word. We're to remain sober-minded, not intoxicated by this world, and we're to be in our right mind about these things. And for what purpose? Notice what Peter says. For our prayer, for the sake of your prayers. Evidently, if we're not in our right mind, if we are intoxicated by the world, we will not be given to prayer, whether private or public. We need to be on the alert, sober-minded, in our right mind. One of my favorite stories in early Roman history was in the year 390 B.C. And Rome was, you know, the city on the seven hills. And there was an invading army coming from the north. The Gauls out of France were expanding and taking all the territory they could get. And they were large-framed barbarians. And they were even frightening to the Roman soldiers to meet them on the field of battle. They used weapons and tactics that the Roman armies had not confronted at that point in their history. It was a frightening invasion. So word got out that the Gauls were drawing near to the city of Rome. And the forces of Rome and the citizens got on top of one of the seven hills, the Capitoline Hill. There, the temple of Jupiter. And they said, this is going to be like, we can stand them off. The sides are very steep. They'll have a hard time getting up to us, and we can fight them off. So they set guards, and the garrison went to sleep. Well, what happened the day before was that the Gauls had already sent their spies in, and they found a trail up one of the steep sides. Now, it was hidden in brush and vines, but they had noticed there was a path there. And they said, we're going to get them while they're asleep, and we're going to use their own path. Sure enough, here come the barbarians climbing up that secret path in the middle of the night. They begin to climb over the guard rail on the edge of the Capitoline Hill. The dogs were asleep, the watchdogs that were up there. What they did not count on was that for Juno and Jupiter, geese were sacred animals. And so there were flocks of geese up there. You know what geese do when they're frightened? They begin squawking and running and flapping their wings and making all kinds of noise that would wake up anyone that's asleep. Sure enough, when the first of the Gauls come over the edge, the geese see them and begin squawking and flapping. Well, it alerts the garrison, and just in time, and they're able to beat the barbarians back. The geese were awake, sounded an alarm. They may have been the only ones in their right mind and sober-minded that evening. But they woke all the others. We are to be sober-minded and self-controlled, or in our right mind. That's our personal life. Okay? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. That's our personal life. Notice also, now he goes and enlarges this for our community. And this is where he speaks about gifts, all right? And why I selected this passage. The thought now readily shifts from personal life and thought life and how we stay sober-minded, so forth, to community life as believers, how we relate to each other. And he talks about persistent love verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Y'all, there's a multitude of sins in the church. You put any group of Christians together, whether they've known each other for years or they've just met, there's a multitude of sins to cover. And the closer you become, the more you see those sins. What are you going to do with that? The only thing that covers it is biblical love. Now, Peter doesn't expand on this and the details when we go to each other and that sort of thing. He just says, love is how you deal with it. Love, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. So, he then speaks of gracious hospitality, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another with the finest china, with your crystal and silver out. Is that what he says? No, no. He knows us better, doesn't he? How do we show hospitality? Without grumbling. These people will never leave. When will they hush? I don't have any more dessert. Without grumbling. And then he gets in verse 10 to the gifts. It's in this section. Y'all, if you don't get anything else out of this, I want you to see the flow of thought. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore what? Well, to be self-controlled, sober-minded. There are other things. Loving the brethren, showing hospitality, exercising gifts. What are we to be doing until Jesus comes back? Whether you've set a calendar for that or not, we're to be doing these things. Now he gets to gifts. Notice the nature of them in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Notice, as each has received a gift, and we're to use it as good stewards. Two as's there. And notice in verse 10, as each. The word each is emphatically early in the sentence, early in the verse. As each one. He doesn't say, oh, the deacons, now they've really got the gifts. He doesn't say the elders, now those elders, man. He doesn't say the preachers, oh, if you just knew. No, each one, each Christian, every Christian has a gift. There are no useless members in the body of Christ. The contribution of every member of the body matters. It matters, you see. Notice he says, as you've received a gift, use it. Use it how? As good stewards. You're not an owner of your gift. I'm not an owner of my gift. Should someone check on that? Okay. Notice stewards. And what is a steward? One to whom something is entrusted. Have you ever been entrusted with property or entrusted with wealth that belonged to someone else? You were simply to manage it. That's what we're to do with gifts. It's not our property. We're not the owners. We're stewards of the gifts God has given. And notice what he described. We're stewards of God's varied grace. Varied grace. Multifaceted, many-colored grace is the language here. It's a word, the varied is a word that's used to describe Joseph's coat in Genesis 37, verse 2. Remember the favorite son that got the multicolored coat? Now, Peter uses that word to describe the grace of gifts that God gives to his church. It's multicolored. It's like the light of God's saving grace hits the prism of our lives and is broken out into colors. And we each have a color. We're stewards of that multicolored, multifaceted grace of God. You see, the Lord of the church has distributed his bounty with masterful variety to enable his people to minister to one another, to bear up during various trials. Same word, varied trials, in chapter 1, verse 6. Spiritual gifts reflect more about the grace of the giver than they reveal about the gracious condition of the recipient. Tells us more about God. Well, there's the kind of the nature of the gifts. And notice its forms there at the end of first part of verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter divides spiritual gifts into two functional categories, serving, speaking. Two very broad categories. Now remember, these are multifaceted. The prism of God's grace doesn't have just two colors. There are all kinds of colors of serving gifts, all kinds of colors of speaking gifts. You know, as the pastors that we have here, you know, we could preach on the very same passage and every one of us would come up with a different sermon. You know, different personalities, our backgrounds are different, our life experiences are different. But it's the grace of God coming in a multifaceted way. Speaking and serving, he says. Gifts are given to enable us to minister to our brothers and sisters. Now, implied here is dependency upon Christ and service for others. I want to draw your attention to simply one thing that's central to the exercise of any gift is the ministry of the word given to God's people. It stabilizes us. It nourishes us. As we heard from Patrick a couple of weeks ago, the word through the prophets and apostles is foundational. Okay? We're building on that. We no longer have prophets and apostles, but we're building on that foundation. Everything else is informed by and flows from that. Okay, and we need to move along. There's the urgent duties. There's some personal life and community life. Notice the end of verse 11, the intended purpose. Here's our third point. We'll be done. The intended purpose. What is it for all these things? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is the true goal of all spiritual gifts, whether speaking or serving. Here's the goal, the purpose. The words of those whose gifts are speaking, the works of those whose gifts involve serving, are granted by God so that God receives the glory for the benefits they produce. There's a full range of activities that's done here, speaking or serving. All of them have the same purpose. When the full range of activities is done, then God is magnified. And how? As a gift giver? Notice what he says. As the one who possesses glory and dominion. We've seen on other occasions that these belong to him. These power, dominion, authority, glory belongs to God alone. They rightly belong to him. Whether it be the unveiled, radiant majesty of the outshining of his glory, or his utterly supreme authority His unlimited power and rule. They're His. They're His. And they are His forever and ever, we're told. Emphasizing eternity in the strongest way possible. And then he says, Amen. A strong affirmation, a seal of approval on it. One note and we'll be done. How do you discover your gift? The thrust of the New Testament is through involvement in the church. Questionnaires are helpful. They're helpful. They're a tool. But the emphasis of the New Testament is involvement in the church. Plug yourself in. Be involved in ministry. And people will, you know, just relationships. You know, you're really good at that. You're so helpful with this. They'll help you identify. It's just congregational life. That's it. I do want to conclude on this note. We started out that the end of all things is at hand. And Peter tells us how to live. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the one who has loved you before time is coming back. That's it. He's coming back for you. He's always loved you. Never was a time He didn't. Before the heavens were made, He knew your name. And He loved you. He ransomed Himself for you. He had the riches of the world, silver and gold, to give, to buy you back, to ransom you, to redeem you. He didn't. That wouldn't be enough. He gave His own blood for you. And the end of all things is at hand. The one who loved you is coming back. So exercise your gifts in the church.